Our scripture passage this morning is Luke chapter 1. It's on page 1587 in the Pew Bible. We'll be reading together verses 11 through 20. Luke chapter 1. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God Almighty, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. We will be coming back to this scripture passage in a minute, so go ahead and leave it open if you would like. This morning we are beginning a series that is going to run for almost a year. We will be wrapping it up around the end of September next year. We will be going through the entire book of Luke and the entire book of Acts together. Because those were both written by the same guy and are part A and part B of a single volume talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. And so just to give you a hint of what is going on, not a hint, the main theme of what is going on throughout the entire series, we're going to be looking at how Luke tells us, the readers, what it means to see God's upside-down kingdom come to this world through Jesus, who is the unexpected Messiah. And then also how God's new kingdom, his new kingdom community, is empowered by the Spirit to witness to the ends of the earth. That's the major theme that carries through both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So you're going to hear that a lot over the next number of months, about how God is showing us through the book of Luke God's upside-down kingdom come to earth through Jesus, and how the Holy Spirit is shaping and empowering God's kingdom community to be a witness to the ends of the earth. And so here, as we talked about earlier, we're beginning Advent, and we're beginning the discussion of the coming of the Messiah. And so it's appropriate that we begin with the first part of the story of Jesus, where we hear the fulfillment of prophecy about the coming of Elijah, the coming of the one who will prepare the way of the Lord. And so as we are looking now to the second coming of Jesus, we're reminding ourselves of how Israel was waiting for their coming Messiah in the days of Zechariah and in the days of Elizabeth and of the saints of old. So just to give a little bit of historical context for this book, as we get started, we need to go back about 100 years before Jesus to see how Judea was in the midst of political strife between two superpowers to their north and to their south. They were a vassal kingdom to both Egypt and the Seleucid dynasty to the north, and there was all kinds of assassination and political strife and political turmoil within Judea for the accumulation of personal power by playing the two superpowers against each other. And that all came to a halt when the Roman Empire came through and defeated the Seleucid Empire and conquered Judea. And then, in a really weird state of affairs, the Roman Senate declared to the world that Herod would be the king of the Jews, which all the Jews were really excited about. That's sarcasm, because they weren't. He was not a great guy. And so there was a whole lot of despair in the nation of Judea. The political atmosphere was incredibly tense. There was violence and rebellions and threatening of rebellion and just all kinds of turmoil. And so the people were remembering the days of the exile when God promised, 400 years before, God promised the coming of the king that would rule over the world and that would bring peace for the people of God, for Israel, and that the world would come to Jerusalem in order to hear God teaching and hear the wisdom of God. And so the people were longing for their Messiah and longing to be free from their foreign oppressors. And so it's in this context that God comes to start his kingdom by sending his angel to Zechariah as he's ministering in the temple. So let's look back again, and we'll go through verses 1 through 25, pointing out some highlights with a few observations at the end. Beginning at verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. That word fulfilled is very, very key. It means just what it says, fulfilled. It's not just a narrative. Luke isn't just telling a story. The point of his whole work is to say, look at how God has brought about the promise, plan of redemption and salvation that he promised all those years ago in the prophets. All these things are fulfilled. It's not just an account of what has happened. It's to say, look what God has done just as he promised he would all those years ago. That have been fulfilled among us just as they were handed down to us by those who from the very first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know for the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly divisions of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And so this verse 5 is very, very interesting. Luke uses the phrase, in that time, or it came to pass, or depending on the translation, they say it differently. It so happened that. And that is a catchphrase of Luke's, which is to remind us. It's really ironic because he makes it sound like it's just, oh, it just kind of happened that. But every time that he says that, he's pointing to the fact that God is working supernatural things through the lives of ordinary people. And Luke has a very, very subtle way of reminding us that God doesn't always, hardly ever, work through the powerful and the mighty. Both in this chapter, in chapter 1, and then also in chapter 2, Luke starts off by saying, and it came to pass in that time where that great political figure that everybody knows about. In this chapter, it's Herod. And it came to pass in the days of King Herod, in the time of King Herod, king of Judea. And in chapter 2, it's in the days of Caesar Augustus. So everyone knows these people. Everyone knows the powerful and the mighty. But God doesn't care what the powerful and the mighty are doing. God is making his kingdom come to pass through the ordinary, normal people by bringing extraordinary things into their lives. And his kingdom bursts into existence. If you can't tell, we're going to talk about that later. Both were descendants of Aaron. Both of them, verse 6, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. And so this is in the Old Testament system, just as we would assume now, these people should have been blessed. When you have people who both are diligent to follow the ways of God, we expect them to have blessing because that's the way the world is meant to work. And then verse 7 is the opposite of that. Verse 7, but they had no children One, because Elizabeth was barren. Two, and they were both well along in years. Three condemnations of disgrace on them. They had no children. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both old. We see at the end of this passage how disgraceful it was in those days to not have kids. And so because he was a faithful priest and was going through and telling people, this is who God is. If you're righteous, if you follow the ways of God, he will bless you. I'm sure Zechariah had moments where he's like, except me. He'll bless y'all, all y'all, but he won't bless me. And so verse 6 sets them up as people who deserve blessing. And yet verse 7 is the opposite, where they have no blessing. And actually they have disgrace. But because we are all familiar with the Hebrew Bible, just as Luke's readers were, but there's supposed to be a reminder there. We've heard the story of the old people who have wanted to have a child before, have we not? It's kind of a theme in our Bible if you have been paying attention. God comes to Abraham, and even though Abraham says, I'm old and well advanced in years, God says, Sarah will have a baby by the time I come next year. Isaac and Rebecca are married for years and years, and they never have a child. And God comes and says, I will give you a son, two sons. Hannah at the temple, weeping before God, God, why am I barren? And God grants her Samuel, who becomes a great prophet in the eyes of God. Samson's mother, and she is offering sacrifices to God, and an angel of the Lord comes to her and says, your son, who I will give to you, will be great in the sight of the Lord. This is a common theme. And so when we hear that Elizabeth is righteous, but barren and has no children, we know that God is going to move. Verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This was a very great honor. This was probably the only time in Zechariah's life that he ever went into the holy place. The only time. He's a priest his entire life. And this is the only time, for just a short period of time, that he goes into the holy place to offer incense before the Lord. When the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Verse 14, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Those things are to say that he's to be a Nazarite, which is in Numbers chapter 6, which means that he's to be set apart before the Lord for a special purpose. And then to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, even from birth. That was the words that were spoken about the prophets of old. And so he will be a prophet, even before he's even born. He will be filled with the Spirit to be a prophet, a mouthpiece of God to the people. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to God their father, or bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then I love this very, very human response by Zechariah in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. How can I be sure? God, we've trusted, we've prayed for years. How can I know that this is going to happen? How can I be sure? Verse 19, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come at their proper time." So I'm going to stop just a little bit to talk about this because it's very, very interesting how Gabriel responds. First of all, Gabriel does not take his question lightly. All right? It's very easy to read it and say, wow, Zechariah just got rebuked sharply, and then he's punished by being mute. And in some ways, it's highly ironic. The early church fathers were really good at reading into what was going on. And so Origen, who was around in, I think, the third century, he says that for Zechariah's lack of faith regarding the birth of the voice of God, the one who had come before the Messiah, he himself is deprived of his voice. So there's a lot of heavy irony there for Zechariah, according to Origen. And then Clement of Alexandria, who was in he was alive during the 100s, he actually says that it's more to be a symbol of Israel before God. This is what Clement says. "John, the herald of the word, summoned men to prepare for the presence of God, that is, for Christ. And this was the hidden meaning of the dumbness, or the not able to speak, of Zechariah, which lasted until the coming of the fruit which was the forerunner of Christ, that the light of truth, the word, should break the mystic silence of the dark prophetic sayings by becoming good tidings." So that's all old talk to say that just as Israel had not heard from God in so long, and then bam, God comes on the scene and says, "The Messiah is here." So too, Zechariah would be dumb and unable to speak for such a long time. And then, bam, all at once, he's able to rejoice and praise God for the coming of his son. So it's a foretaste and a picture of what God is doing on the spiritual realm. For me, something that Chris and I were discussing last night a little bit, Zechariah has a very real emotion and says, "How can I be sure that this is going to happen? Give me a sign that I know this is going to happen." And what does the angel say? The angel gives him a sign and says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God himself." Remember where Zechariah is. Zechariah is in the house of God, in the place where they say that God dwells. And he's just feet away from the Holy of Holies, where God sits enthroned above the cherubim. And a man appears and says, an angel appears and says, "Zechariah, you will have a son." And so that's affirmation. Oh, right, yeah, I'm in the house of God. This kind of stuff kind of happens here. Right, I'm an Israelite. We come from people who have a long history of not having kids, and then God miraculously enters their life. And then his punishment is also very interesting and highly ironic, which means that it's Hebraic, in my opinion. He wants a sign, right? He longs to have a sign to prove that this is going to happen. What greater way for him to not be able to explain away the miracle that he saw in the temple than to not be able to talk? For 9 months, he goes quiet. For 9 months, random cousin he sees on the street is like, "Hey, Zechariah, how you doing?" And he goes, "Why can't you talk?" There was this angel, and I said, "Give me a sign." And he said, "You're not going to talk." And so even though it kind of comes off as a punishment where he says, "Because you didn't believe my words, you won't be able to speak," God gives him what he needs. God gives him what he needs to remind him, yes, I am God, the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim, who rules over the world, and I can make it come to pass. Verse 21. "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and has taken away my disgrace among the people." So, how does Scripture respond to Zechariah's question? We've gone through these at length as we walk through the passage, but just to say it again. First of all, how does Scripture respond to Zechariah's question of how can I be sure of this? How can I be sure of this? First of all, Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God Almighty." God Almighty is here with you, Zechariah. God is near to you. He's not far off. He's heard your prayer. He's answering you. God is near to you. Second of all, Zechariah is reminded that God is faithful to all of his promises. This is more subtle, but the purpose of John is to be the fulfillment of all of God's promises of salvation and redemption to the people of Israel. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. This is the kingdom of God coming into the world. And so John's very existence points to the fact that God is faithful to all of his promises. And so this small promise of a child to Zechariah can be taken to be as a sign. God's faithfulness in bringing a child to Zechariah is proven true, both because he fulfilled promises in the past to his people, and also because he was working to bring about the kingdom of God through John's life and as the forerunner of the Messiah. And then finally, it came to pass. Those great little heavy words that Luke uses to remind us that even though the powerful and the mighty go about their ways and think that they are really in control and that they rule things and that they're over and that people have to listen to me because I'm Caesar, Luke reminds us that God brings about the redemption of the world through normal, everyday people doing normal, everyday things. And then the extraordinary kingdom of God interrupts their lives. So what does this mean for us? We all have a this. Right? Zechariah's question was, how can I be sure of this? How can I be sure of this? We all have a this. I have a this. You have a this. Think of your this right now. What is the thing that you struggle and you wrestle with? I'm going to tell you the story of my this, the one that is still working through. As you all know and have walked alongside us so lovingly, my brother-in-law passed away from a brain tumor almost a month ago. And my this was, God, how can I know that you're good when my brother-in-law gets a brain tumor? How can I be sure, God, that you are good when a 33-year-old with two little kids, it's a brain tumor? And then only lives for another 6 months. The same three answers that Scripture answered John came to me in different ways. First of all, the presence of God. Right? The kingdom of God in this world. The presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. In the last 2 weeks before Benny died, my personal Bible time took me through the book of Job. And Job is a great book that is often misunderstood. The last couple chapters of Job, God tells it like it is. Just to give a really brief overview, Job is a very righteous, very successful man in his sphere of life. And Satan comes to God and says, he only believes in you because he has all this stuff. And God says, fine, take it from him. You'll see. And so Satan moves, and all of Job's possessions, all of his children are taken from him. His relationship with his wife is in turmoil. His friends have turned on him and are convinced that Job has done something wrong. And Job struggles. Job wrestles with, I don't understand how a good and loving God could let this happen to me, because I didn't do anything wrong. And Job struggles with that. And for 30-something chapters, I think 38 chapters, him and his friends go back and forth talking about wisdom and about the way of the world and about things. And Job just says, I don't get it. God, come here and tell me how this can be true. And so in the last couple chapters, God does. And God doesn't lay out a theological discourse about the way that things are. When God comes, he comes in power. He comes in a whirlwind. And when God comes, he says, Job, look around. Look at the storehouses of snow. Look at the mountain goats that I give birth to. Look at the lions that I feed. Look at the Leviathan, the great beast of the sea that human beings can never even come close to. Look at Behemoth, the great creature of the land that laughs at humans' attempts to control him. And God uses these. And part of the reason, there's a lot going on in that, a lot that we don't understand too, but part of the reason that God does that is to say, don't get so focused on yourself. We talked about this on Thursday. It's really easy to shape God in our own image. It's really easy to get concerned about the state of the world because we make God look like us. And God says, wake up! I'm working in the world every day. Day follows night, night follows day. The rains come in season and out of season. Plants grow. Right? We talked about all this on Thursday, so I'm not going to go into it too deeply. The stars stay where they are. The moon doesn't come crashing into earth. We are able to breathe and continue to live because God reigns supreme over all things. Amen. And so one of the things that God spoke to me when I'm wrestling with how can you be good when my brother-in-law is dying from a brain tumor is he says, Jake, look around. Look around. I'm here with you. My presence is with you, sustaining you and keeping you. Second of all, God is faithful to his promises. Because I'm a history and theology nerd, this got really big and academic, but it's okay. God fulfills his promises, right? We see through the life of our scriptural witness, through the lives of men and women who have gone before us, how God comes through and what the kingdom of God looks like. We are reminded time and time again that this God who promises to be with Abraham and with Sarah, with Isaac and Rebekah, with Jacob and with his children and with the nation of Israel, this God comes through time and time again, escorting them through the Red Sea, promising to bring them back from exile. These are just a few of the things that we've gone over in the last couple of months. Time and again, God proves himself faithful, that he comes through in all of his promises. The same is true in human history. The overall arc, this is something that Martin Luther King Jr. said, the overall arc of human history is towards redemption. In the moment, it's hard to see sometimes, but the overall arc of human history is towards redemption. And so if we have eyes to see, we can see the power of God moving among us, bringing about his masterpiece of human history. The redemption of all things is what God is working towards. And if we have eyes to see, we can see God moving in this world. And so we can know that God is faithful to all of the promises that he gives to us in Scripture by looking back at the testimony of Scripture, at the testimony of history. God is faithful to all of his promises. And then finally, the third one, and this was the most powerful for me. For today, I spoke about it in the "it came to pass" bit. It came to pass while President Barack Obama is going on and while Hillary and Donald are doing their fun and exciting things that I didn't pay any attention to. God was moving to bring about the kingdom of God in a broken family that is suffering because their son and their brother and their grandson and their brother-in-law is dying and their friend. The kingdom of God was made real in that time of need. Strangers would rise up out of the woodwork to fulfill needs. Random acquaintances would be there. Neighbors would come to change catheter bags and to give shots. Friends from middle school that have walked with Benny for years and years stood around his bed as he died. For those with eyes to see, the kingdom of God was there. Sometimes it was just a little flicker, a little candle in the dark woods of this broken and dying world. But the kingdom of God is real. The kingdom of God is here. And God sent his Spirit to testify to the world to say, this is not the end. One day, the King will come again and set all things right. And God's Spirit is empowering us, you, me, us together as a group, empowering us, binding us together, right? The lives of ordinary people doing ordinary things are interrupted by the extraordinary kingdom of God. And that testifies to the world that God is in control. Amen? Amen. Where are you, ordinary people? Where are you in your ordinary lives? Where are you in your ordinary, everyday, nothing has ever changed because we live in Hamilton and things will always be the same? Where are you that God is interrupting right now with his extraordinary kingdom of God, empowering you by his Holy Spirit so you can testify to the world that Jesus is the coming Messiah? For us right now, it's talking about how in the process of losing a brother, we find hope. It's in the conversation I had with my son when he goes to the visitation and says, Dad, that doesn't look like Uncle Benny. And I say, you're right. Because Uncle Benny's not here anymore. And then it's in the conversation that I have with him when his cousin says, I wish Uncle Benny could live forever. And it gives me the opportunity to say, Dean, we never get to live forever. In this world, we all die. We all die here. But one day, God has put in our hearts eternity, because one day we will be with Him forever. And we will shine like the stars. Because God's kingdom will not be defeated or destroyed. Let's pray. God Almighty, in our darkness, be a bright light. Lord God, we need you. We struggle and we wrestle and we say, God, how can this be? Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see that we are your children, that you are with us, that your presence is here among us. Remind us that you are faithful and that you will do all the things that you have promised to us. Remind us, Lord God, that in our ordinary lives, you are doing extraordinary things to build your kingdom. God, open our eyes so we might see your power at work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.